In tracking our studies of Ellen Harmon, Ellen White, and the infancy of this phenomenal, awesome end-time movement of gods, it's just amazing to look at different portions of this early history and see how God was leading and guiding. And I'd like to point to two episodes that perhaps many of us know or don't know. Exactly where did we get the idea about Jacob's trouble or the time of trouble? Where did that come from? William Miller certainly didn't teach it because, you know, his mind and focus in the Millerites was on the second coming, and that they were already, as they went through the different ups and downs and finally settling on October 22nd, 1844, and that was became known as the Great Disappointment. There was no factoring or understanding, as far as I know of the time of trouble before Jesus comes, before Christ comes. But we know that now, do we not? This is common knowledge among Adventists. Generally speaking, there's different, I'm sure, deeper understandings among some as opposed to others. But everybody's heard the term time of trouble. There's a time of trouble that is going to occur before Christ comes. Well, when did that understanding come? And it wasn't part of the Millerite experience. It became part of the Seventh-day Adventist movement experience after the passing of time. Let's look at that. And then another piece of the so-called puzzle, as we'll call this, but another way of saying it, God unfolding light and truth. This is part of the great light that God intended to flood the earth with after the passing of time, and had the Millerites join with the little flock. That was God's intention. That was the Lord's intention. He wanted to wrap it up. These good old United States, it's my conviction, and it grows nearly every day, came into existence for the sole purpose of launching an end-time movement of God's. This was the end-time version of the land flowing with milk and honey. This was a place where unprecedented freedom had been given to a nation never heretofore been experienced by any people, except the ancient Israelites, who had God as their leader. Christ was their leader. He brought them out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea. The idea was a short trip right into the land flowing with milk and honey. This I got from E.J. Wagner. And there they were to set up camp, their headquarters, and they were to evangelize the entire world. That was God's plan. Jesus would have came. Jesus would have been born. He would have died. He would have been resurrected. And the second coming, all of that would have happened. Wagner says, it's not for us to speculate on how all these details would have came to pass, but we know that during that time there was no book of Daniel. And all of the things that occurred after that would have not came into existence. The great controversy would have been wrapped up. Well, it turns out, because of unbelief, Hebrews 3 and 4, there's been a huge delay all the way up to the time of Daniel. And finally, Daniel himself was told that this delay would come to an end at the end of this 2300-day prophecy. That was the environment when the delay would finally become a reality. The delay would finally come to an end, and the wrapping up of the great controversy on this planet would become a reality. And so, here we are. The United States of America was never meant to last this long. this country was not intended to go on for hundreds of more years. There was not to be a Hollywood and all of the rock bands and the world wars and all of this stuff that we have been suffering with. And now the air is polluted and there's Monsanto and there's all kinds of insanity going on all over the planet. This was all to be avoided. Again, unbelief causes more heartache, makes sin more miserable than ever. And so God's plan was to wrap it up in a short period of time. The United States was a brand new country when William Miller came on the scene. He was right there. He was part of that, 1790s. He was born in the 1700s. In the early 1800s, he began to study the Bible. So God was moving quickly upon hearts and minds. 1798, the Pope was taken into captivity. The beast received a deadly wound. The French Revolution, the United States, all of these things was going on. The air was crackling with eternal realities. This is the environment in which this movement was born. And so we're looking at this, we're tracking this, because God still wants to do the same thing today, lest more evil comes upon this world. Remember what Jesus told the man that he healed? He said, go and sin no more, lest a more evil thing come upon you. Well, that's the same idea. The longer the delay, the more evil comes upon this world. And so at some point, a final generation is going to say, we've had enough. We don't want to have any more evil unleashed upon our descendants. We want to bring it to an end right here, right now. So part of that, part of being able to do that, is to review our history, our Deuteronomy 6. So here we're going to look at, where did this idea of a time of trouble come from? And again, it's looking at our history, the 1845 expectancy of the second event. That's right. There was a conviction, a understanding that Jesus was going to come in the autumn of 1845. This is a year later, after the disappointment, the great disappointment of October of 1844. So in view of the inevitable conclusion reached by the majority of the Adventists immediately after the disappointment, that their message for the world closed on October 22, 1844, it was not strange that some should look forward to the autumn of 1845 as a time of importance. Not a few anticipated the Jubilee year of the deliverance at that time. Earnestly, the scriptures were searched for some clue. These folks really studied the Bible. That's a habit we need to have. They found in Luke 12 the parable of the servants waiting for the return of their Lord, and the words of verse 38, which says, if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so waiting, blessed are those servants. Could it be that they reasoned that Jesus would come in the fourth watch, or at the end of the year of expectancy? James White came to believe so, as presented in his article in the Day Star of September 20th, 1845. In recounting the history of 1847, here's what he declared, quote, it is well known that many were expecting the Lord to come at the seventh month, 1845. That Christ would then come, we firmly believed, close quote. And then James revealed what averted another disappointment on the part of the believers. And he continues, and he says, a few days before the time passed, so they had another date, they firmly believed it. This was repeating 1844 all over again. But before the time, this time, their next date that they again settled on, before that time passed, he says, I was at Fairhaven and Dartmouth, Massachusetts, with a message on this point of time. At this time, Ellen was with the band at Carver. Back then, they didn't have churches. They called the groups that they were studying with, praying with in the homes, in the meeting houses, bands. Ellen was with the band at Carver, Massachusetts, where she saw in vision that we should be disappointed and that the saints must pass through the time of Jacob's trouble, which was future. Her view of Jacob's trouble was entirely new to us as well as herself. Listen to that. Her view of Jacob's trouble was entirely new to us as well as herself. The Lord averted another disappointment. Now, this is very, very important for us to get a grip on this. Was the Lord trying to avert a disappointment in 1844 as well? Yes. Was he trying to avert a disappointment when Jesus was going to the cross? Yes. Was anybody listening? The answer is no. You see, because in our previous studies, we saw that God raised up other people before Ellen White, before Ellen Harmon. Isn't that right? We read about Foss and, you know, these different individuals. And the Lord was trying to break light. There was light being given. Okay. But this time, somebody was listening. Now, with the disciples, wasn't Jesus telling them over and over again, I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised up on the third day. Wasn't he saying that to them? Of course he was. It's in the Bible. Were they listening? They heard it, but they didn't like it. It didn't fit their idea. See? Again, I believe the last generation is going to listen. They're going to really listen. They're going to pay attention. They're not going to just run around foolish and with their own ideas or blow it off. They're going to be listening. And so here's a significant difference between before 1844, the disappointment, and after this other date that was set up. With a channel of communication now in the world, God in his mercy gave light that spared sincere Advent believers another disappointing blow. Okay? A channel of communication that was now in the world, where God can now finally be able to communicate. He was trying to do that before, but as we've read, these two brethren blew off their responsibility. Okay? The Lord was looking for someone else that would be faithful so that he could communicate. He found that person. Her name was Ellen Harmon. And because he had now someone that he could communicate with, a disappointment was averted. What would have happened if Ellen Harmon would have not been faithful and committed herself to be that communication, that channel of communication? This disappointment would have probably, no doubt, destroyed the whole Advent movement idea. How many times can you cry wolf before you just give up? How many times can you have this expectation where you say that Christ would then come, we firmly believed, just to have your hopes blasted and dashed again and again and again? But this time, the Lord had a channel of communication, and he was able to avert a disappointing blow by giving light on what? The time of trouble. See, now those of us who have been studying since then, and we've looking at this history, we have an advantage, and we see, yes, the time of trouble. Why is there a time of trouble? Because it's a reaction to the world being lightened with his glory. There was versions of this during Miller's time, of course. There was opposition. There was even persecution, ridicule, scoffing, scorn, all of those things. Well, the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit ever in the entire universe, and all of the universe is riveted it on this event, because this light is going to blast and go through the entire universe, I believe. Because what does Jesus say? When I be lifted up, I shall draw all. The word men is in italics. It's supplied. So the latter rain lifts Jesus up in such a way that the earth is lightened with his glory. Revelation 18. Then not only everybody on the earth sees Jesus, but everybody in the universe will be astonished at what they see. And they've seen Jesus. They see Jesus now. They've seen Jesus then, 2,000 years ago. They knew him as Michael. But there's something that is revealed and unfolded and manifested in the outpouring of the latter rain that even angels and the unfallen inhabitants of the universe have not even heard or seen even themselves as of yet. And it comes out of the mouth of babes. It comes out of the mouth of fallen, recovered, transformed sinners. You know why I know that? Because the Bible was written by such men and women. Because the testimonies was written by a woman who was fallen. And angels and unfallen beings are amazed what God has done. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Not where sin does not abound. Not where there is no unfallen beings, and there's where the light. Not to say that angels don't have light. Not to say that unfallen beings don't have light. Of course they do. They have light. They have things they're going to share with us and blessings and insights. But the astonishing thing of all is as fallen beings, sinful beings, wretched beings, miserable beings, lost beings are going to be transformed and say the most amazing things. And Peter even writes about this in his epistle, that angels study what the prophets wrote. They're studying what fallen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See? The angels and the unfallen beings aren't saying, "Oh no, what can these fallen people have to say? What do they know? They're a mess. How could they know anything?" No, they're not saying that at all. They're listening. They're listening. And they're blessed when we're right with God, when we're walking with the Lord, and when he's revealing himself to us, and when he's inspiring us, like the Apostle Paul, and like the woman that throws the two mites in, and the unsung heroes of the Dark Ages, and the different ones that went to their death for Christ, and the ones that were inspired and spoke powerful sermons and won people to Jesus and did this most beautiful things for the Lord. They learn from that. They listen to that, and they're blessed by that. And so this earth is going to be lightened with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit such as the universe has never, ever seen before. And what is the reaction to that? A time of trouble such as never was. Because Satan hates this light. You see? And that's the only reason why. See, a time of trouble cannot be manufactured in and of itself. It is only in proportion to the light that is manifested. When Jesus came here, the cross was the reaction to him. Why would somebody want to kill a man like this? A man who came and did nothing but good and blessed people everywhere. He healed people. The common people loved listening to him. They were set free from superstition and darkness and mental illness and insanity. They were blessed. They loved to be in his presence. Little children loved to sit on his lap. Why would they want to kill a man like that? A person like that? Why? What sense does that make? The greatest, most loving, wonderful person ever, and they want to kill him? Does that make any sense at all? What did Jesus do so bad? Who did he hurt? You know, there's people today we've read about, we hear it in the news, that do awful things. They kill people, they rob people, they destroy things, they do all kinds of bad, evil things. What did Jesus do so wrong that he had to be, you know, treated that way? You see? Well, that gives us a clue. There's a hatred for that light. And that light is going to be manifested once again. And it's in this Advent movement. That's where the light resides. It's in an embryo form right now. It's in our midst. It's in our archives. It's in our books. It's in the Bible. It's in the testimonies. It's in our history. It's all there. We're looking at it right now. And it will grow. It's inherent. Light manifests itself. It unfolds. It develops. It's not just words that you memorize or a statue that's frozen. It's a living principle. And there's a great controversy. There's a war going on. There's a hatred towards that light. And so when that light is manifested and all the universe is gazing and staring at it in astonishment, and the people of the world are arrested, their attention is arrested, their hearts are gripped by this phenomenal light that comes by this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Everybody's mouth is shut, and they're just stopped dead in their tracks. But then, the resistance begins, just like it did in William Miller's day. At first, all the churches threw the doors wide open. They had Miller coming all over the place. He was going here, there, with his associates. He was in every church. But then began this enmity towards the message. This enmity against this message, there began a you can't share that here anymore. And it just subtly began until it swelled into the second angel's message. Babylon has fallen. The fall of Babylon is a rejection of light. The final fall of Babylon, the great fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, is the rejection of the light. You see, the great fall of Babylon is right there when the light, when the earth is lightened with his glory. It's right in the same chapter. It's in the same chapter as the light, Revelation 18. This angel comes down with great light and lightens the earth with his glory. That is the context of the fall of Babylon. That is the context of the time of trouble. The same reason why they crucify Christ is the same reason why the time of trouble happens. See? Because you know why they crucified Jesus? Because sin was seen as it really was in his presence. It was unmasked. And people loved darkness rather than light. That's what the Bible says in John, right? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. See, that's what it is. And so that light that came in the world is Jesus. That light that comes in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is Jesus, same Jesus. Except now it's not in Palestine, where the Eskimos and the Indians don't know anything about it, or Chinese don't know anything about this. You know, but the people in Australia, the Aborigines, or whatever they call these guys there, the little short guys, they didn't know anything about that. But now everybody knows about the real Jesus. where righteousness in all of its glory and all of its goodness and God's love is made crystal clear, and sin in all of its hideousness and all of its evilness and all of its corruptness and all of its misery and horror is made to appear. And what does the Bible say? Men hated the light. Why? Because they loved darkness rather than light. And so, before God can flood the earth, I mean, before Jesus can come, let me put it that way, there has to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there will be a reaction called the time of trouble. See? So this is the path the Advent movement was tracking on. Right after the passing of time, October 22nd, 1844, the Lord was pouring light as men could grasp it, as they could understand it. See? And one person doesn't have enough capacity to grasp all the light there is. Now, God will use one person here, one person there, but he needs to use all of us to stay focused on this, not to come up with our own stuff or get distracted or get proud. And as soon as our theory of what we think is the righteousness of Christ is critiqued, then we get offended and we go through it and all this. That's all causing the delay. But we need to stay low and trust God that he's leading here. As Brother White goes on to say, Ellen White's nephew or grandson, thus early in the experience of the emerging church, light new to herself and others, yet in full harmony with the scriptures, was given by the Lord through his chosen messengers. The pioneers were conscious of this. The pioneers, bless their hearts, were conscious of this. The problem later is they stopped being conscious of this. Conscious of what? Light new to herself was given by the Lord through his chosen messenger. Later in the 1888 experience, the pioneers forgot that. The pioneers were conscious of this. A decade and a half later, when organizing the church, they refrained from the adoption of a creed which could stand in the way of God giving new light through the visions. Praise the Lord. Because they understood that light continues to unfold and develop. True light does not do away with the light from the past, but refines and sanctifies the light of the past, builds on the light of the past, but it continues to move forward, cutting edge, breaking ground, moving forward, getting brighter, getting clearer, embracing all of the light of the past, not only in the Advent movement, but all the light all the way from Genesis 3:15, all the way to Genesis 1:1. All the light of the past and today become one. It's beautiful. Now, to look at another episode that is also very amazing. Ellen Harmon, the publication of her first vision was in January of 1846. Shortly after her 18th birthday, Ellen Harmon observed that Enoch Jacobs was wavering in his confidence in the fulfillment of prophecy on October 22nd. So what did she do? She wrote to him from Portland on December 20th, 1845, recounting the highlights of her first vision, although she stated that the letter was not written for publication. What did Jacobs do? He printed it in the Daystar issue of January 24, 1846. Through the next few years, it was republished in various forms until it was carried into her first little book, Christian Experiences and Views, published in 1851, and from there into early writings. So Nichols, in his letter to William Miller, stated that Ellen Harmon had been a resident in my family much of the time for about 8 months, and it was while there that Ellen discovered that the editor of the Daystar had published her letter, including her statement that was not written for publication, that it was not written. So she was just trying to encourage Brother Jacobs. He was not supposed to publish it, but he did. So seeing this, she wrote a second letter to Jacobs stating that she, had she known he was going to publish her first letter, she would have written more fully what God had revealed to her. So she said, as the readers of the Daystar have only seen a part of what God has revealed to me, I humbly request that you publish also this letter in your paper. So she presented the vision given to her in Maine 1 year ago this month. This was the vision that in which she was shown the heavenly sanctuary and the transfer of the ministry of Christ from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. She was given a vision about that. Now, this is very interesting. Ellen Harmon was a child. She was a teenager. She wasn't a theologian. She didn't know anything about higher medicine or Grozier, that they were hammering this out in the Bible. The Lord gave her a vision. The Lord was eager. He was good to go. He was, you know, excited. I believe the Lord was excited. He was pouring light out. He's finally got somebody that's faithful. He can communicate light with. He's got these guys over here. They're studying the Bible. Okay? Things can happen very quickly here. If these guys will just hold on and do what I've always wanted my people to do, be humble, teachable, receive light, I can give them as much light and we can end this thing right here, right now. We can bring this to fruition quickly. If God could have ended the world back there in the 1840s and 50s and 60s, it would have been much easier than it is going to be now. And if he doesn't bring it to an end now, it's going to be harder than it could be even now. That's what we got to understand. But let's continue this. Ellen White's first vision that she wrote about in this first and second letter to Brother Jacobs showed the transfer of the ministry of Christ from the holy to the holy of holies places, the most holy place, from the holy place to the most holy place. So significantly, the Daystar Extra, dated on February 7, 1846, had been devoted to the Bible study of Hiram Edson and O.R.L. Grozier, in which they set forth from the scriptures the evidence of the understanding that the two phases of ministry in the earthly sanctuary service were a type of Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Consequently, according to Edson and Grozier, events that were to come to pass beginning on October 22, 1844, were events that were taking place in heaven. The investigation supporting these conclusions had taken place at the Hiram Edson home in western New York State over a period of a number of months. The existence of this Bible study was unknown to Ellen Harmon when she was given the vision in mid-February 1845. That was in Maine. Nor had there been time for the February 7, 1846 issue of the Daystar to reach her before she wrote of the vision for the readers of that journal. The vision, as published on March 14, gave unique confirmation to the conclusions of the Edson and Grozier Bible study. A year later, Ellen White wrote in a letter to Eli Curtis, she said, now this is the context of that famous statement that she wrote in early writings. She says, the Lord showed me in vision more than 1 year ago that Brother Grozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary, and that it was his will, that brother, God's will, that Brother Grozier should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra on February 7, 1846. I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. So here we see a pattern in the earliest moments of the Advent movement. Men are studying the Bible. The spirit of prophecy affirms what they're studying. We'll see that dynamic played out in the barns, in the meetings in the barns in the 1848. We'll see that played out in the proclamations and studies given by Jones and Wagner and Ellen White affirming their studies as well. We'll see these principles played out in every dynamic. So this is her first vision that she had where she saw Jesus go from the holy to the most holy place. And so when she wrote this statement that the Lord showed her in vision more than a year ago that Brother Grozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary, and that it was God's will that Brother C. should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra, she says, I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. She felt authorized because of two reasons. And just as I mentioned, she was given the vision, and Higher Medicine and Grozier and Dr. Hahn hammered it out through hard Bible study. Isn't that wonderful? That's the same methodology as I just mentioned in the barns in 1848. It's the same idea that that we have in the 1888 era, that God gave this light to Jones and Wagner. Jones and Wagner hammered it out in the scriptures, and Ellen White was shown in vision and shown in dreams that it was of God. That's why she could write that beautiful statement. God sent a most precious message through elders Wagner and Jones. That is so potent, so powerful. And it behooves us to actually study those messages and believe those messages and let those messages be written in our heart. Now, one more thing before we end this particular study. As Brother Arthur White says, the grandson of Ellen White, he said, step by step, God was leading his children. The great Second Advent awakening, so powerful, so free from extremes and fanaticism, was to the sincere believers the work of God. The disappointment of October 22nd was a bitter experience, but they were confident that God had led them and would continue to lead those who kept their eyes on Jesus. Amen. Earnest, prayerful Bible study pointed the way to an understanding of the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. In vision, Ellen Harmon witnessed Christ entering into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to begin another phase of ministry, closing one door and opening another, thus confirming the integrity of their 1844 experience. This vision also confirmed the conclusions reached in earnest Bible study. It would take time to grasp fully the various aspects of unfolding truth. And that's the whole point. Now, when everybody is converted, when everybody believes, when everybody's convicted, when everybody has given their hearts and their lives to this great Second Advent movement of God's, an end time movement, and to our history, and to the messages that God brought to us as a people. Even though it's taken time, it took time in their days because of the prejudice, because of the unbelief, because of the opposition. But when that stops among us as a people, and we don't need a whole lot, we don't need 20 million or a billion. The Bible says 144,000, whether it's literal or whether it's symbolic or whatever that means, it still means not that many people. And so when there's a core group of people who actually believe God can do great and mighty things, he can accelerate everything. As Jones asked, are you a creationist or are you an evolutionist? And so creation, God said, let there be light, and light appeared. And when he said, the light has come, the light has come upon you, let your light shine, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, that light will be creative light. That light will animate us, will transform us a moment, just like in a flash, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not an evolutionary one where it takes years and years. That's the plan we're on right now. That's what's been taking years, a work of a lifetime, and so on. But that's a good work too. But the point is that in this final movement, this final flush of creative light from God's throne will transform people to reflect Christ corporately, such as the world has never seen. And the doorway to that experience is corporate repentance. As we look at our history, repent, open the books, give our hearts to the Lord, and be filled with his Spirit, God will be able to pull that off. And light will continue to unfold. There's more light, more precious light. There was so much precious light during the times of the disciples that they did what? They wrote the New Testament. They literally wrote the New Testament under the influence of the early rain. What do you think it's going to be like when the latter rain falls? Oh, there's not going to be another Bible. But there'll be insights. There'll be powerful grasping of truths and understandings. As Paul said in Galatians 3, when I preach Christ crucified to you, he says it was as if you saw him crucified. And if I would have asked you, you would have plucked out your eye and given it to me. That's the kind of demonstrations there are going to be in the last days. It's going to be so vivid, the crucifying of Christ, the outpouring of the latter rain, the personality and the character of God himself, that will feel as if we could actually reach out and touch him and be with him. We'll recognize his voice. We'll sense his presence, and we'll see his love and his character reflected in the faces of those who believe. Jeremiah says, our faces were all aflame. That is what we're looking forward to. That's what can happen in our time. That's what the Lord is trying to get us to. And may his will be done, because his promise is sure. He says, here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. May his will be done, and maybe he be glorified and vindicated, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.